Continuing in our series we've been in for some time now, titled, How Great is Our God? How Great is Our God? And we find ourselves in the middle of the 139th Psalm, where we did the first half last week, and we talked about two attributes of God, that deal with His all-sufficiency, the fact that He is all things that He is. He is all-knowing, that is, He is omniscient. He is ever-present, that is, He is omnipresent. And we talked about those two truths last week, and here in the 139th Psalm, David writes in the Old Testament, and he writes about not just God's general omniscience and God's general omnipresence, but he writes about the bearing that that has on our lives. The fact that there is nothing about us that God does not know, and there is nowhere we can go where God is not. For the believer, this is true for every individual, but it's true in a special way for the believer, because the believer not only is known by God in fact, but the believer is known by God in relationship. And that is David's point here when he says, "You searched me and know me." He's talking about God knowing him in covenant relationship. That knowledge is unique in everything. It makes all the difference in life, death, and eternity. And so God is all-knowing, and He knows everything about us. And the important thing that we need to make sure of is that He knows us in relationship. We talked about God's omnipresence, about the fact that He is everywhere. He fills all things. He is both infinite and immanent. Immanent meaning filling all things and being of large enough size to fill all things, and an infinite being wide enough and broad enough to fill all things. And so he fills all things in that way and is therefore omnipresent. There is nowhere in this universe that we can go and God would not be. He is ever present. Again, for the believer, this is true in a different way, in an added way. And that is that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so once we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us and takes up permanent residence in us and stays with us forever. He is, in fact, God's down payment in our lives to guarantee what is to come, our hope of heaven and hope of one day being brought into His presence in the fullest way. And so in a special way, God is with His children wherever we go through the person of the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to comfort us, to do all of those things that are needed for us. The third all attributes, what I'm going to call these, the third all attribute that we have in this psalm is God's omnipotence. It's God's omnipotence. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. Pastor John Ortberg shares a story from his own life where he met a young kid one day on a beach while surfing. And he says this, "A few weeks ago when I was out surfing, there was no one else in the water. In fact, there was no one around at all except a guy the size of Goliath doing taekwondo on the beach. After I'd been out a little while, a tiny wisp of a kid came paddling up out of nowhere. And I couldn't believe he was out there all by himself. He pulled his little board right up next to mine, and he was so small that he hardly needed a board. He could have stood up in the ocean on a frisbee. Anyway, he started chatting with me like we were old friends. He told me his name was Shane. He asked me how long I'd been surfing, and I asked him how long he'd been surfing. He said 7 years. And I asked him how old he was, and he said 8. He asked me about my kids and my family, and then he said, "What I like about surfing is that it's so peaceful. You meet a lot of nice people here." And I said, "You're a nice guy, Shane. That's why you meet nice people." We talked a little while longer, and then I asked him, "How did you get here, Shane?" He said, "My dad brought me." He said, then he turned around and waved at the nearly empty beach. The Goliath, doing martial arts, waved back. "Hi, son," he called out. Then I knew why Shane was so at home in the ocean. It wasn't his size, it wasn't his skill, it was who was sitting on the beach. His father was always watching, and his father was very big. Shane wasn't really alone at all. Neither are we, he says. Omnipotent comes from omni, meaning all, and potent, meaning able. Potent means able. And so God is all able. When we say that, we mean he is all powerful. Someone once rightly said, "Nothing is too big for my God to accomplish, and nothing is too little for him to use in accomplishing it." That is the results of God being all powerful. Nothing's too big for him to accomplish, and nothing or no one is too small for him to use to accomplish those purposes. When God called Abraham, and Abraham had left home and had received the promise and everything that God was going to do, and it says in Genesis 17 that when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the Almighty God. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. I am the Almighty God." And so Abraham, everything that he had done with a conviction that God was all-powerful. That even though Abram didn't have a son at this point, he believed God because he believed that God was able to do what he had promised. He is all-powerful. Stephen Charnock says this, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature." Psalm 62:11 says this about God's power. It says, "God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God." It's the source of all power. He gives life and breath to all things, the Bible tells us. Charles Spurgeon says, "God's power is like himself, self-existent and self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no beauteous throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from its creatures." Meaning God is all powerful within himself. There's nothing that adds to who he is. There's nothing that adds to his power. When the Bible ascribes power to God, or we see people saying power belongs to God, we're not giving him power. We're simply recognizing his power that's already there. We don't add anything to God, including his power. In fact, Jesus, when asked if he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "I am." And you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power or authority. It's because God is the source of all authority and so in power. And so when Jesus sits at the right hand of God, he sits at the right hand of all power. In Revelation 19:6, when we see God's redemptive plan being brought to a close, we see worship by the creatures that are in heaven, the angelic beings and the saints and all that are there. And it says, John writes, "I heard that as it were a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What does that mean for the believer? Well, David is going to talk about how God's power has been demonstrated in three ways. Three ways that his power is demonstrated. You'll notice these are the final 3 points there, the A, B, and C on your outline if you're following along in the back of the bulletin. He's going to talk about how this relates to the believer. I like this quote by Samuel Rutherford. He says, "My faith has no bed to sleep upon but omnipotence." My faith has no bed to sleep on but omnipotence. Because God is all-powerful, we can trust that he is able to do and to be perpetually all that he has promised to do and to be to us. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. Verse 13 is where we left off last week, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 24, if you'll follow along with me. It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? He says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Psalm 139, David gives to us three ways that God has demonstrated his omnipotence, the fact that he is all powerful. Three ways. The first one is in his creation. In his creation. Not only of all things, but of us as individuals. That's where David focuses here. He says, you've possessed my reins. You've covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. He uses the word covered in verse 13. It means woven together. The idea of someone making a tapestry. And so he says, look, Lord, you've covered me in my mother's womb. You have woven me together like a tapestry in my mother's womb. And he says, my substance was not hid from thee in verse 15. And I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That phrase, curiously wrought, in verse 15 means embroidered. You get these two ideas and you put them together. It's the idea of a masterpiece or a piece of artwork that David speaks to his own life and by extension all people have been designed by God in their mother's womb. Special intimate involvement from the Creator. We can't not go here because it's relevant to this passage, but that means when an abortion occurs today, when people push for this right to choose today, that means that God's masterwork in fashioning us into who we are is interrupted. That a person is acting against the work of God in creation and wound at any point. And so therefore it is a sin for that, and because it's murder. Because every human life is special to God. Every man has been made in the image of God. And even though that image is marred by sin, there is no getting around God's intimate involvement in the creation. It's a hands-on creation of all people in our mother's womb. We know how a child is conceived, but there is a supernatural work that goes on behind the scenes that you and I do not see. We only see the results of it. And that is God's working in every human life. David says that. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. He says, reverently. It means every human life is to be reverenced as a work of God. It'd be like if I worked for years on a masterpiece painting, which I am not. I can't draw a stick person. But if I did that and you walked over to my house and you just punched a hole through that painting, multiply that by billions of times, and that's what happens when somebody ends a human life unjustly. That's how God thinks about murder in any regard, at any age. He says, I am fearfully, I am reverently, and wonderfully means to be distinguished or separated. It has a similar meaning to holiness or sanctification. It has to do with something that's set apart as unique. And that's the idea here. I am reverently and uniquely made. Each person is unique and special and amazing. In spite of the fact that we're sinners, we are that only because we are made in the image of God and we are made specifically by God. In fact, we see the first man, this is modeled for us. It says that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Made in secret, in verse 15, is key to understanding what it means to be curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. In fact, these two phrases are what we call a Hebrew parallelism. It just means it's two statements saying the same thing, and one is used to explain the other. Okay, so these are both saying the same thing. So when it says made in secret, that's key to understanding, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. It doesn't mean we are made or fashioned in the earth. It simply means we are fashioned in a hidden place, the womb. And the lowest parts of the earth is a metaphor describing a place no one has been to, a place that is hidden. Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." In Isaiah 44, verse 24, God says, "Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretched forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." God is the maker of all things, including every human life. And David says in verse 16 that there's a sovereign providential aspect to this. He says, all my members were written, verse 16, all my members were written in God's book, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. In continuance is translated as days. And so he says here, God had determined, had a plan for my, what I was going to turn out like, what my body was going to be like, before he did it. And so my life was not an afterthought to God. That's the point of this. It says, as the days go by and as my body is formed and as I'm made and all of those things, it says, all my members were already written, all my parts and all of my days and all of those things, that our days are numbered by God. They're not numbered by anyone else. Job 14:5 says, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." John Goldingay says, "We do not make the decisions about our days, about when we are born and when we die. God makes those decisions." Ephesians 2:10, it speaks to the life of a believer in creation as God works a new creation in our lives as he makes us new people in Christ when we're born again. It says we are his workmanship. The idea, there's a masterpiece. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That means God has a special design for me, not only in creating me, but then in saving me, and that he has good works that he has predetermined for me to do. So Ephesians 5:16 and Psalm 90:12 both tell us to redeem the time and to number our days, to take what time we've been given as a precious gift from God, because it truly has come from him. That means when we get up in the morning and God gives us a day on earth, it's a gift that he is given with a purpose. It's not for us to waste. It's, in fact, not ours to waste. It's his. And we're stewards over every moment that we have been given on earth. Stewards over every moment, every second that we've been given is a stewardship from God. God's creation, in it, he demonstrates his power in a clear way. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It says, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we can know, it says, that there is an all-powerful God in the creation. We can know that there's an all-powerful God from the creation around us. That's why that virtually throughout human history, less than 1% of people have been atheistic. because the world itself gives testimony not to no God with no order, but to a God with order. And by extension, that God, to do all of this, has to be all-powerful. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans and says, all people are without excuse as it pertains to knowing that there's a God and being accountable to that God, because God has clearly revealed that He is the all-powerful sovereign of the universe in His creation. He has done so. That's okay, brother. Job chapter 38. Job has went through all that he's went through. If you remember correctly, you go back to Job 1 and 2, and everything that Job went through was approved by God. It was Satan who came up and presented himself before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? It was God that pointed Job out, not Satan who picked him out. And God allowed Job to go through everything that he went through for a purpose. And we get to the end of that, and God shows up to Job in a whirlwind. As the questions are flying around, God shows up, and he asked Job a simple question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Now, I don't know what Job's exact reaction was, and I can't even begin to imagine what mine would have been, but I probably would have fallen over, fashioned the earth as it is when I spoke and light came into existence. He says, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swallowing band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors. And I said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold on the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? God says, I'm the one that orders all of these things, Job. I know what I'm doing. That was his response. In Psalm 33, the Bible tells us that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That means that God speaks and spoke, and everything came into existence that exists. David says, how precious are thy thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. David looks at all of this and how God's made everything that is, and then how God has taken such special care in his own life to make him and to order his life and to do all these things. And he's left to wonder, how precious are these thoughts? How great is the sum of them? He says, I can't even begin to count them. They'll be like the sand of the sea. John Phillips says, God does not leave the making of a human being to the mechanistic forces of chance. He is directly involved in each stage of the process, nor does his tender care cease once the individual is launched into the world. His care continues. We are the objects of his constant care and concern. His thoughts toward us are more than the grains of sand on all the world's seashores. How sad that so few people in this world ever come to realize that. How criminal are those godless systems of philosophy which rob us of this comfort, and which also rob God of our appreciation and love. Psalm 66:9 says, he holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. Psalm 68:5 says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Because he has made all things, he cares for all things. Because he has made all things are accountable to him. And he is therefore able to be a father to the fatherless and a judge of widows. That's talking about those who are helpless. That's orphans and widows. He says he's able to care for those who are helpless. He has demonstrated his power in his creation. By extension, he demonstrates his power in his rule over all things. Now, When we read through this, I'm sure this may have been the first time some of you have read Psalm 139, beginning in about verse 20 through 22. And so we're going to unpack that, okay? God has demonstrated His power and His sovereign rule over all things. We talked about His sovereignty several weeks ago when we looked at King Nebuchadnezzar and how God was able to take this king who was essentially the ruler of the known world at the time. He was able to take this wicked king and humble him and demonstrate that he is really the one who's in charge and on the throne. David here is in prayer to God. It's a word of praise in this whole psalm, but he's also praying to God. And he says, "Surely you will slay the wicked. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked." And David says, "O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men." Men who shed blood. That's what he's talking about. So he says, God is going to slay the wicked. He's talking about judgment here. He's talking about judgment. He says, here's why. "For they speak against thee, God, wickedly. And thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, Jesus tells us quite plainly to love our enemies. So what are we to make of what David says here? We know that there are no contradictions in Scripture. We also have the conviction that the Holy Spirit inspired this passage just as much as He did the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus told us in Matthew 7 to love our enemies, okay? And so we have both of these passages then that we must see in a reconciling way and not as contradictory to one another. God never contradicts Himself. He is always consistent. And the Holy Spirit that inspired the Scriptures is the same. And so what is David talking about here? Well, first we need to understand something. There is a such thing as righteous indignation or righteous anger. There is a such thing. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be ye angry and sin not." So it is possible to be angry and not sin. There are valid reasons to be angry in Scripture. That's the first thing. I think sometimes in Christianity, we equate love and kindness with niceness. And the Bible doesn't make that combination. That's something we have read on to things. And so there is kindness and love, which are both demonstrated in actions and how we treat other people. But niceness is really kind of putting on a smile without genuineness sometimes. And so we've kind of misappropriated that. Not all anger is sinful. In fact, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day in Psalm 7:11. Probably a passage we haven't read a whole lot in our daily devotionals, but it says God is angry with the wicked every day. Yet, the Bible says that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So it is possible to be righteously angry and at the same time love. And that's exactly what we see modeled in David's life here. So that's kind of a context from Scripture for us to put that in. But now let's look at the specifics of what David says here. He says his reason for praying for God to judge the wicked is that they have sinned. He says, "They speak against thee wickedly, and they take your name in vain." The second phrase is the explanation of the first one. How have they spoken wickedly against God? Well, they have taken His name in vain. Taking God's name in vain is certainly using it in its improper context, but it is also saying things about God that are untrue. For instance, when we worship God, not according to the Scripture, but according to something else, we are actually taking His name in vain, and we've actually created an idol. When we don't worship God according to how He's revealed Himself, we are worshiping something else. And that is taking God's name in vain. That is using His name in a context and in a way that is not in conjunction with His perfect character and the way he has revealed himself. So that is very important to understand. David says here, they have taken your name in vain. And then he says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. Hate in the Bible is another word that we don't use the same way now as the Bible does, okay? Love and hate in the Bible are more about action than they are about feelings, okay? We equate love with an affection that we have to somebody. Hatred, likewise, the opposite. It's, I don't want to be around that person, okay? That's how we think of hate and love. But hate and love in the Bible are about actions that are taken towards individuals. All David is saying here, we don't read more into this text than is there. All David is saying there is, God, I am opposed to who is opposed to you. He is drawing a line in the sand, and he is making it clear whose side he is on. We read in other Psalms, in Psalm 51, for instance, how he prays for God to cleanse him of his sin. And as a result of that, he is able to teach sinners, the same people he's talking about here, about God's ways, which would be an act of love. And so there's this simultaneous thing where we have to love people as God loves them, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have to be willing to sacrifice for people. We have to be willing to love people, to tell them the truth. But we also have to make it clear where we stand. And I think what's happening, and I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the church, Christianity, especially in America, is we have failed to keep that distinction. We have tried to reach the world by doing the things that the world does. We have tried to reach the world by affirming the things that God clearly reveals that he hates that they do. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of its deeds that they are evil. And so we have to be able to stand with Jesus and do that. And that's exactly what David is doing here. We don't read more into this text than is there. David says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I've drawn a line in the sand. I am on your side, O God. And notice that David is not taking justice into his own hands here. He doesn't rush ahead and extinguish all of these people that he's talking about, because he recognizes that even as king with authority to do some of that, he can misjudge. He cannot see the whole picture. He is instead entrusting all of this to God, and he's simply saying, God, I am willing to stand with you. Genesis 18:25 says of God, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Abraham's looking out over Sodom, and he's talking to God in a theophany, pre-incarnate Christ, and he's standing there with Abraham, and they're looking out over the city, and God's going to go destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's well aware that his nephew Lot is there. And Abraham begins to plead with God. And if he says, if there's 50 found down there, will you not slay the city? And he works his way all the way down to 10. And God says, well, if there's 10 there, then I won't do it. And we know that only Lot and his family are removed. His wife turned to a pillar of salt because she looked back. And then God brought fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. And the point of that I'm bringing this up is in Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, far be it from you, Lord, to slay the righteous with the wicked. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Whenever you have a question about God and his dealings in your life or in somebody else's life or in a situation in the world, you have to come back to this fact that when we don't understand what's going on, which we rarely do, even when we think we do, we have to put our hands up and say, the judge of all the earth is going to do right. The judge of all the earth is going to do what's perfectly just and what's perfectly right always. That's essentially what David does here when he hands it over to God, when he approaches God about this, is he's saying, Lord, I'm standing with you. You handle those wicked men who are against you, but I'm clear that I am not with that. Charles Spurgeon says, to love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. Robert Davidson says, "The Lord's enemies are his enemies. For the psalmist, there can be no moral or spiritual neutrality. He knows whose side he is on." This gets really hard when we live this out in day-to-day life, and you even look at Christian circles with differences of doctrinal beliefs and things like that, and certain groups tolerating sins that God has condemned. That gets really, really hard, because you'll get criticized and you'll get judged if you take a hard stand on something. But we have to decide, are we going to please God or are we going to please man? That's the line that he draws in the sand. That is the choice that we have to make. And all David is saying here is he's making it clear that he's going to fear God rather than man. In his rule, he demonstrates his omnipotence, his power over all things. The Bible says that the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance, and he takes up the islands as a very little thing. Oh, if you put all the peoples of the earth together, it's just like one drop in a bucket to God. That's how big and powerful he is. One day a father decided to take his son to play at the local park. The boy quickly gravitated to the sandbox and found himself mesmerized by the colors and textures surrounding him. And after a short time, he began digging around to see what treasures might reveal themselves to him. And as his hands plunged down into the sand, he discovered something rather large. And having pushed enough of the sand away, he realized it was a large rock. Instantly, he knew he needed to move that rock. No matter how big it was, the rock was the obstacle to his dreams of a sandbox, clear of all extraneous matter. So the boy tried as hard as he could to move the rock. He pushed and pushed and pushed, and finally he was able to get it to the edge of the sandbox, but the next step would be the hardest. How could he get it over the edge? Again, the boy pushed and pushed until his energy was completely fried. The rock's stuckness matched the boy's feelings of the situation. Eventually, he started to sob. So the boy's father's watching all of this, and just when the meltdown began, the father went over to his son and began to comfort his overtaxed, dejected son. "Why didn't you use all the strength available to you to move the rock?" the father asked. The boy was confused. "I did, Dad. It's just too heavy." He said, "No, son, you didn't. You didn't ask me to help." And at that, the father lifted the rock with a single hand, and he tossed it out of the sandbox. Charles Spurgeon says, "Out of every difficulty omnipotence can bring us, only let us in childlike confidence cast our burden upon the Lord, casting all our care upon him, for he cares for us." Last way God's power is demonstrated is in his salvation. His creation, his rule, and his salvation. David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." And then he says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." David casts himself here on God's mercy and grace to lead him into the everlasting way. That's essentially what salvation is. It's we eventually get to the end of ourselves and we recognize that we can't save ourselves, that we can't merit our salvation, that we can't do anything pleasing to God apart from him and his grace. And so when we get to that place where we recognize that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all of our righteousness is just like filthy rags before him, we are left to simply trust in what he has provided. And he has done that abundantly in Jesus Christ, whom he sent to be a substitute on a cross to shed his blood in our place that we might be saved. God, or David here, casts himself on God. He trusts in God. He abandons himself. It's an expression of his faith in God's salvation. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, just in case we're quick to trust our hearts or to trust ourselves in any way, the Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Psalm 27, 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" In Ephesians 3, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think according to his power that works in us. And for the believer who has experienced his salvation, God has demonstrated his power in the most ultimate way, and that is to take a heart that was in rebellion to him and to change it and turn it into a heart of love for him. Because all of us had gone our own way, the Bible tells us. We've all sinned, called cosmic treason. We've sinned against the creator of the universe. And for that, we are guilty. We're guilty before him. And we've not only done those wrong things, but we are those things that we do. We murder because we are murderers at heart. We lie because we are liars at heart. It's not just what we do, it's who we are that's the problem. And we have to be changed. And the Bible gives us the good news in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. God has demonstrated his power in the greatest way in accomplishing that. Greater than all of the creation, greater than his sovereign rule, is his work in changing a human heart and making it something other than what it was. Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. He says that the opposite way, with God, nothing shall be impossible. He's demonstrated his power and salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 1, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The Bible tells us in Romans 8:11 that same power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that he took our sin, accomplished the work, was buried, and rose again, overcoming sin and death once for all who believe. The fact that Jesus did that is the greatest demonstration of God's power. Well, in Romans 8:11, the Apostle Paul says this, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That means the same power that was demonstrated in Christ raising from the dead has been put within us through the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And so we can look at the creation and be amazed at that. We should be. We should glorify God for it. And we can say, how powerful is God? But even greater is to look at a person who was once lost and is now found, and to see the power of God to do all things. Peter tells us that even after that, God's power continues to work in our lives as Christians. He says we are kept by the power of God. Our salvation is secured, not by our works or anything that we do. Our salvation is secured, it says, by the power of God. That means for somebody to lose their salvation, for somebody to somehow break out of that, we'd have to be stronger than God or have something that's stronger than God, and we know that nothing is. John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He is him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, Jude 24 says. A question for you today as we close with a hymn of invitation is, have you experienced God's saving power in your life? All of us can recognize God's power in creation. All of us can recognize God's sovereign rule and his power demonstrated through that in the world. But only those who believe have experienced his power to save. And it's to that end that David is focused. As he turns everything over to God, he says, Lord, I'm trusting that you, in your power, will lead me in the everlasting way. Can you say that of you today? Are you walking the narrow road to salvation? Has your heart been changed by the grace and power of God? However God's spoken to your heart today through his word, I just want to give you this time as we sing together to respond to him, to do whatever he has asked you to do, or to surrender to do what he's asked you to do. We're going to sing hymn number 529, Change My Heart, O God. Let's stand and sing together.